The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 907 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 907 of your Blue Pew Bibles. The Gospel according to John, chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In order to move forward, sometimes we have to go back to the beginning. That's what our Lord's disciples do in this morning's passage. And interestingly, that's what the Lord does with his disciples too. Sometimes, in order to move forward, we have to go back to the beginning. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This week, while I was preparing for this morning sermon, I discovered a surprising thing as I looked at many commentaries and listened to what some other pastors had to say about this passage. A large number of them, from a wide variety of backgrounds, entirely miss the big picture of the transition from chapter 20 to chapter 21. And if you miss the big picture of what's going on, the details won't make any sense either. What happens is those who miss this big transition, they simply treat chapter 21 as though it's another evidence of Jesus actually being raised from the dead, along with a few very tender moments of how Jesus treats his disciples. Well, let's be honest, there are very tender moments of how Jesus treats his disciples in this passage, but I don't want you to miss the big picture of what God has for you in John chapter 21 that is distinct from what he taught us in John chapter 20. So that you won't miss this, that so none of us will miss this, I'm simply going to give you the big picture up front. And then, Lord willing, this week and 2 weeks from now, when we look at the end of the Gospel according to John, you're going to see how all the details fall into place. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears twice to the inner circle of disciples, actually leaving Thomas out. Thomas only has one appearance of Jesus. That first Easter evening, Jesus appears to the 10 and reassures them. Twice he gives them his peace, and they realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they celebrate with great joy. And then the following week, when Thomas is back with them, Jesus once again appears to them, and he gives them again his peace, and they are restored in their personal relationship with Jesus. We even have Thomas exulting as he stands before Jesus, "My Lord and my God." In chapter 20, they are restored in their personal relationship with Jesus. In chapter 21, they are restored in terms of their vocation, that is, their calling, what God is doing with them as disciples and as apostles in sending them out to be fishers of men. So chapter 20 is about Jesus appearing and restoring their personal relationship. Chapter 21 is about Jesus appearing to his disciples and restoring his call on their life for them to be as authoritative witnesses in this world and foundational workers in the Great Commission. That's the big picture. If you keep that in mind, other remarkable things from today's passage should quickly fall into place. We begin with Peter telling some of the other disciples, "I'm going fishing." Now, if you were to overhear a conversation between, say, Ray and Adam, and you heard Ray saying to Adam, "Let's go fishing on Friday," what sort of picture comes to mind? I mean, besides the fact you might want to point out there's piles of snow out there. But if you hear them saying, "Let's go fishing on Friday," what are you imagining? Well, almost certainly you're imagining them grabbing rods and reels and maybe a little food to eat, and going out and getting some well-deserved R&R. That's what most of us think when we hear someone saying, "I'm going fishing." But that is not what's going on in this passage. Peter is not looking for R&R. Peter is a professional fisherman. It is his trade. It's how he makes his living. And so, having been restored to Jesus in his personal relationship, he and the other disciples are saying, they're asking themselves, "Now what?" And Peter says, "I got a trade. I'm going back into the fishing business. It's something I'm good at." These other disciples were fishermen as well. We realize not all 12 go. There's 7 disciples here. We don't know about the 2 that aren't named, but the other disciples were all fishermen. And so they head back to get in the fishing business to support themselves financially. Many preachers actually criticize Peter and the other 6 disciples for this, but I think their criticism is rather unfair. They're criticizing, saying, "Well, they should have just been waiting on the Lord." But remember, Jesus had not yet appeared to them and told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power on high. The very least, we ought to notice that Jesus doesn't criticize them for this. We probably don't want to be more critical of the disciples' behavior than Jesus is. Such critics never get around to explaining exactly how Peter and the other disciples were supposed to keep eating and paying their bills. Peter, after all, didn't have a trust fund. He needed to make a living through his own labors, and fishing, Peter's business before Jesus called him, was the natural way for him to do that very thing. While they had been traveling with Jesus, other disciples, the broader group of disciples, we saw this particularly with some very affluent women, were donating to Jesus' ministry, and the disciples, for the most part, did not need to labor with their hands at that point in order to be supported. But you remember who had the money purse? Judas. Judas is gone. And presumably, once Jesus dies, people don't start donating to the disciples without Jesus, hoping that they will somehow carry on his ministry. They need to eat. They understand that you're supposed to provide for yourself if you can through your own labors, and that's precisely what they do in this passage. They decide to go back, at least for the moment, to the work of fishing. Back in 1986, archaeologists found a first century fishing boat from the Sea of Galilee. By the way, it's going to be named various things in the Bible, but that's what we're talking about here. Whether it's the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, it's the same thing. And they've actually been draining the lake because they keep using this water for other purposes. And as the water has gone out and they're doing archaeological work along the shore, they found this 26-foot wooden fishing boat from the first century. And for tourism's sake, they now call it the Jesus boat. But it's probably not a boat that Jesus personally used, although, who knows, that would be pretty neat. But the thing about this boat is, it's not a pleasure craft. It's a working boat for the business of fishing. And in all likelihood, it was very much like the boat that was Peter's boat that they take out to go back to the business of fishing. Now, after all the turmoil and pain of the past few weeks in Jerusalem, I suspect that the disciples were pretty relieved to get out of Jerusalem and get back to Galilee, where they had grown up, to get back to this business of fishing, where, after all, they were experts. We can control this. We're good at this. We know what we're doing. Isn't that what they were thinking? We've got this. At least we have a trade and the equipment we need to make a living. And therefore, it must have been excruciating for them to labor all night long without catching a single thing. Not simply that they had an unproductive night at work, but the thing they were hoping was going to provide for their needs, by God's grace, didn't. By God's grace, they did not catch a single thing all night long. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It's interesting because, you know, when Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene, she supposes him to be the gardener. Later, when Jesus is walking along the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, they think he's just a fellow traveler, and kind of a dim one at that, because he didn't know all the things that had just happened in Jerusalem. Sometimes when Jesus appears to his disciples after he's raised from the dead, he veils who he is in terms of his pre-crucifixion image in order to teach them something else. That seems to be what Jesus is doing here as well. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Actually, the Greek suggests he asked it a little bit more in a way that might be offensive. They don't seem to take offense. But it seems like he's asking, Jesus is asking the disciples, "Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" Now, if you've ever been out fishing for a long time and someone says that to you, you know, that's not really that nice. But they took it in stride. And he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of the fish. Here's the question. What is Jesus doing with this miracle? It's a miracle, right? In the sense that Jesus gathers these fish, he has them do it. It's a miracle to them. But what is Jesus doing through the miracle? I hope you realize he's not just doing something astonishing to get their attention. He's doing something far, far more meaningful than that. Jesus isn't teaching them some bland lesson like, without Jesus, you can't be successful in your vocation, but with Jesus, you can. As I actually read some commentator saying, that kind of freaks me out, that you could miss the point so much. Don't miss that point. Jesus is not saying that with Jesus, your business is going to be financially successful. I think you all realize Christian businesses sometimes fail. And if you think about the great business titans in America today, whether it's a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett or a Larry Ellison of Oracle or Mark Zuckerberg with Facebook or Jeff Bezos with Amazon, whoever you might think of, almost all of them are not Christians. These are people worth tens, in Jeff Bezos' case, I think now over $100 billion, right? Because you trust in Jesus, you will be fabulously wealthy and much richer than any of these men 200 years from now. Much wealthier, because God is making you a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the entire creation. But in purely economic terms, Jesus does not promise his disciples that he's going to make you a business success in this present evil age. At least in economic terms, Christianity is very much about delayed gratification. So Jesus is not trying to teach his disciples that if they will simply follow his directions, their fishing business will be a lot more successful. What then is he teaching them? Well, let's keep reading and we'll find out. Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. See, immediately the light goes on for John. You remember John was also the first one to get the resurrection when he simply saw the empty tomb with the grave cloths. The light goes on here for John, though, not simply because the man on the shore has done something astonishing. It's because it's a virtual duplication of the miracle that Jesus did when he first called the 12 disciples to himself. It's almost the same miracle. It's a mirror image of it. And the light goes on for John, and he says, that can be no one else than our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he tells that to Peter. The disciples were trying to go back to the beginning of their working lives, back to when they were professional fishermen. That's what the disciples want, but Jesus has a different plan for them. Jesus is also bringing them back to a beginning, but to a different beginning. Back to when he had first called them to be fishers of men. This is so important to grasp that I'm going to read several verses to you from the Gospel according to Luke that records that event when Jesus first calls the 12 as a body of disciples to be fishers of men and to leave everything and to follow him. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, they go by different names. Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The similarities between these two episodes, these two experiences, are obvious. They had fished all night. They had caught nothing. Yet at the word of Jesus, they cast down their nets just once, and they have a vast, huge catch, way outside of their ordinary experience. And John instantly recognized that it was the same miracle, and therefore the man on the shore could be no one else but the risen Lord. And yet Jesus wasn't doing something spectacular just to get their attention. By repeating the miracle of when he first called them, he was making clear that his call on their lives was for them to leave behind catching fish and to be his authoritative witnesses, that is, his apostles, who from now on would be catching human beings for the glory of God. Back in chapter 20, Jesus twice appeared to his disciples and three times gave them his peace. He had fully restored them in terms of their personal relationship with him. Three times Jesus declared that he was giving them his peace, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And Thomas even stood before Jesus and declared, "My Lord and my God." Chapter 21 is not about Jesus simply giving them a bit of a booster shot, like their excitement and their confidence had worn off in the past few days or maybe a couple weeks. We don't know exactly how long it would have been. But Jesus is not giving them a personal booster shot for their faith. In chapter 20, they had been restored to their personal relationship with the Lord. In chapter 21, they are being restored to their vocation to serve as his authoritative witnesses, that is, as his apostles. Now, in the second half of this chapter, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, Jesus is going to make that point abundantly clear. Three times he's going to say to Simon Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep," right? That is, be a pastor. Jesus is making that point abundantly clear, but it's important for you to get that through this miracle, he's already made it clear to them. Because if you don't get that he's restoring their vocation, you won't understand the rest of the imagery in the passage that we're looking at this morning. The similarity between the first and second miracles is obvious, but I wonder if you noticed any differences. There are a couple differences. It's not an identical miracle, right? I want to draw just one of those differences to your attention. I wonder how many of you caught this. After the first miracle, Peter fell down at Christ's feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This time, Peter jumps in the water and swims to Jesus as fast as he can. What's changed? Has Peter stopped to be being a sinful man? Well, if you think about Peter's life between then and now, he actually has more to be ashamed of now. He puts his foot in his mouth a lot. I don't think that's the thing to be ashamed of. But Peter had actually served as Satan's spokesman, right? That's why Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to him. He had urged Jesus to not go to the cross. He had rebuked his Lord. Peter had just recently denied Jesus three times, even before a servant girl. Peter had far more to be ashamed of now than he did back then. And yet back then he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And now he wraps his cloak around himself, he jumps in the water, and he gets to Jesus as fast as he can. What has changed? Well, Simon has become more aware of his sin, but he's also become much more aware of what Jesus does with his sin. He understands that his crucified and risen Lord has trampled his sin and his guilt under feet, and he has cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. And God wants you to know the very same thing about you. See, this passage is something specific to Peter, but it's also the Lord telling you, when you think about your sin, some of you, if you've been a Christian for a while, are now aware that your sins are far more odious before God than you imagined them to be when you first came to faith. Far more odious. But I hope in that time your apprehension of God's grace has grown even more, and that you realize that as bad as your sins are, they are no match at all for your Savior, Jesus Christ. Your sins are great, but his grace is greater. And he has trampled your sins underfoot and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. As Paul would later write to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, that's not just true in general. If you are trusting in Jesus, that's true of you. Don't flee from Jesus. Flee to him. Verses 8 and 9. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land. But about 100 yards off, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. A few weeks back, when we looked at Peter betraying Jesus, I pointed out to you that smell is one of the strongest triggers of memory that we have. And Jesus was betrayed by Peter in front of a charcoal fire. For me, if I smell a charcoal grill cooking anywhere like that, I'm brought back 45 years. There I am, Kingsland Point Park. There's a warm breeze coming off the Hudson River. There are children running around and playing softball and bocce and horseshoes, and there's hot dogs cooking and hamburgers, and it's just a great memory. But for Peter, the memory was not so sweet. Every time Peter would smell a charcoal fire from that moment to the day he died, he would be reminded that he stood in front of a charcoal fire and denied that he even knew his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what Jesus is doing in this passage? He has a charcoal fire on the beach. You don't make a charcoal fire on a beach. You make a fire out of driftwood. It's not a charcoal fire because it's convenient. It's a charcoal fire to minister to Peter in his memory and his emotions. Jesus is cooking fish over a charcoal fire on a beach. You can't miss the connection between those two events. In fact, these are the only two times in the entire New Testament that a charcoal fire is mentioned. Only twice. You can't miss how they go together. For the rest of Peter's life, charcoal fires would trigger not just one memory for Peter, but two. They would remind Peter of his bitter sin, but they would also remind Peter of Christ restoring him, forgiving him, but also restoring him in his vocation and sending him out to be his authoritative witness in this world. That was Christ's gift, particularly given to Peter. But I hope the next time you smell a charcoal fire, you'll remember that about you too. You'll remember your sin, but you'll remember that God's grace to you in Jesus Christ is greater than your sin. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Now, since the Lord is already roasting fish and warming bread at a charcoal fire, he has everything he needs, why is he asking the disciples to bring some of the fish, presumably to be cooked and ate as well? There are two important truths in this. As remember, we're talking about restoration of vocation. Two important truths of this, and we need to hold both of them and hold them together. The first truth is, Jesus does not need you, and Jesus does not need me or my labors to build his church. He had the fish, he had the bread, it was warm and ready to go for breakfast before the disciples ever came to the shore. Jesus did not need them, he does not need you, he does not need me. But second, he has so ordered the way he builds his church that your labors in the Lord really matter. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you brought those fish in, yeah, in my grace, but just leave them there, right? Because I got everything covered." Beloved, I want to tell you, you need to remember that too. Your labors in the Lord for the sake of the kingdom of God matter, even though they're not needed. Let's make sure we hold on to both those truths. Look at verse 11 with me. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now really imagine if people have had just a field day with the true meaning of that number 153. Why 153 fish? I mean, there's got to be like a real hidden significance to it, right? Well, if I can paraphrase D.A. Carson, he says if John intended a hidden meaning in that number 153, he has hidden it really well indeed. But I trust that you here are all wise enough not to pass over the obvious meaning of God's word in the search for some kind of hidden esoteric meaning. That there's an important plain meaning in the large size of the catch. I should say, by the way, that counting the fish would have been very natural. This is not guys throwing rods and reels. This is a fishing business. You bring in 153 large fish, presumably you don't just let them rot on the shore. By the way, the reason why they fished overnight was in part they thought that was a better time to fish, but it also allowed you, when you brought your fish to shore in the morning, to sell them at the morning market so people could buy fresh fish. And so you count them. You count them and divide them up among the workers. You count them in order to sell them. So counting the fish in itself was natural. But I think also the main point here is that 153 large fish constitutes a very large catch for just one casting of the net. And since Jesus is here recommissioning his disciples to move away from the fishing business and leave that behind in order to be fishers of men, this is a big transition point in their lives. So it's not surprising they would have remembered the exact number of large fish that they had caught. But the important thing about the size of the catch is this. Remember, we're talking about the vocation to be fishers of men. Jesus was telling them, I am not only sending you out to be authoritative witnesses. I am not only sending you out to do evangelism. I am with you in this work, and it is going to bear, if I can change metaphors, a great harvest. I am committed to bearing much fruit through your labors. Please remember that. When you're talking to one of your classmates and you tell them about Jesus, right? Remember that. Jesus is committed to bearing fruit through your witness. Remember that when you invite someone to a Bible study or invite them just to come to church and worship with us and hear God's word read and preached. We don't do that in vain. Now, Jesus is not promising that every time you share the gospel, that person immediately is going to become a Christian. But if you take the Bible as a whole, you'll see that Jesus is committed to using our collective labors in the mission that God has given us, that God is doing to reconcile the world to his Son. Jesus is committed to standing with us, behind us, and working through us to bring in a vast harvest. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be a vast multitude of people redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. John tells us in Revelation that no man can even number them. And do you know the person that you share the gospel with this week may be one of them? So let's go out with confidence and joy. This is not based on our ability to get people in, but as we do Christ's work, as we do the King's business, Jesus has graciously promised to be at work in and through us. He has guaranteed us that whatever work we do in the Lord by faith will never be done in vain. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Such a simple act, but it is so remarkable in its tenderness. The disciples are hungry after working all night. and the risen and glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords serves him breakfast. That reveals who Jesus is, but remember, Jesus is revealing who God is. It reveals something very important to us about God's character. The living God is at the same time, right? Don't separate these ideas. The living God is at the same time as to his holiness, one who dwells in unapproachable light, one to whom we must hold in reverence and awe. But at the same time, he is also meek and lowly of heart, and with him you'll find rest for your souls. Beloved, he is both. Our God is an awesome God. And I suspect that Jesus is revealing something else to his disciples. I can't quite prove this, but at least in my thinking, this connection is really strong. I suspect that Jesus is revealing something else to his disciples through the fish and bread. I mean, presumably, Jesus didn't go to the market and buy a loaf of bread, and he wasn't out fishing a little bit earlier in the morning to have the fish. He supernaturally provided the fish and the bread that he was going to give them for breakfast. And I think that is intended to remind them, but also to remind us of how he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish and supernaturally provided provision for 5,000 people. Part of the reason why I think that is what happened next after Jesus does that miracle. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the disciples get in the boat and they go to the other side of the lake, Jesus comes and meets with them. Picking up in Matthew 16, verse 5, we read, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they began discussing among themselves, saying, 'We have brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand, 'But I did not speak about bread'? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." With these words, Jesus is making clear that he's warning his disciples about the leaven of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the false teaching of the Sadducees. But at the same time, he's making clear to them that while they're engaged in that ministry, while they're engaged in keeping and teaching pure doctrine, that he is quite capable of providing for all their needs. Beloved, sometimes when we're out thinking about ministry in the world collectively as God's people, we focus our eyes way too much on what we imagine to be our lack of material provision. We don't have the resources we need, we think. And I think Jesus is telling them and us that we ought to ask these same questions. Do you not remember? Do you not yet perceive? Right? Isn't that what he's teaching us? Do you not remember? Do you not yet perceive? And then we remind ourselves that the Lord owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. God has everything we need. And we remind ourselves of how the Lord fed 5,000 with 5 little loaves of fish. And we remember this breakfast on a Galilean shore. And then God calls us to lift our eyes off of what we think we lack and to fix them on our all-sufficient provider and ask for the grace to walk by faith rather than by sight. If we connect our Lord's feeding of the 5,000 with the provision of fish and his bread to his disciples in the context of recommissioning them as his authoritative witnesses, I think we now see how the main points of this passage all fit together. Just 4 concluding points. First, the huge catch of fish at Christ's word after fruitlessly fishing all night mirrors the miracle Jesus did when he first gathered the 12 and told them that they would no longer be catching fish, but that Jesus was going to make them fishers of men. By essentially repeating the miracle, Jesus was making clear that their mission to serve as his authoritative witnesses had not come to an end because of their cowardice. Jesus had not abandoned them as his authoritative witnesses because they had denied him at his hour of greatest need. Jesus was recommissioning them as his apostles and sending them out as foundational workers in the Great Commission. Second, we see how Peter reacted so differently to the second miracle than he did to the first. At the first miraculous catch, Peter had fallen on his knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, even though Peter has so much more to be ashamed of, he doesn't flee from Jesus, he flees to him. He now knows that Jesus is far more exalted than he ever imagined just 3 years earlier. But he also knows that his crucified and risen Lord has trampled his sins underfoot and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. Beloved, Jesus wants every believer in this room to know the very same thing. Instead of fleeing from Jesus, even when you're very conscious of your sin, or perhaps particularly when you're very conscious of your sin, the Lord is calling you to flee to him. Third, since the disciples are to be fishers of men, the huge catch points to the fact that Jesus is promising to bless their labors so that they will bear much fruit. That's as great an act of an encouragement to us as it must have been to them. As Christ sends us out to participate in God's mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ is himself building the church. We are not only called to participate in the greatest work that anyone could ever imagine, we are being guaranteed by the King who sends us, that our collective work will be an astonishing success. Fourth, through the provision of the fish and bread on the shore, as we connect this back to Christ's supernatural feeding of the 5,000, we see Christ's commitment to providing for us as we spend our lives for him. Jesus does not promise to give us provision without hardship and suffering. But when we take the Bible as a whole, we see that the Lord is committing to giving us everything we need to do and be everything he has called us to do and be. Isn't that great news? In order to move forward, sometimes we have to go back to the beginning. And that's true of all of us as we walk with the Lord. To move forward, we need to go back to the most basic truths about who Jesus is and what he has done. We need to remind ourselves over and over again that though our sins are great, they are no match for our crucified and risen Savior. We need to remind ourselves that our God is awesome in holiness and that we should approach him with reverence and awe. And yet the same God is gentle and lowly of heart, and with him we will find rest for our souls. He is the King that chooses to be born in a manger. He is the Lord who, risen from the dead, serves his disciples breakfast and promises to make the work he has called us to truly matter for all eternity. So let us worship our God with reverence and awe, and let us go out into the week ahead confidently and joyfully sharing the greatest news that has ever been told. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.